This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, this is the second part of the Isra and Mi'raj journey. I'm not really going to be doing much of a recap. If you want the recap, click the video here. And just find the previous video in the Clear Lake Islamic Center YouTube channel. But I do want to mention a number of things, and I have a number of questions. So we mentioned a number of things. We mentioned last time that before the journey, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Jibril came to him and he opened his chest and he washed his heart. Actually, narration say he filled it with Iman and wisdom and put it back. And we said this is the second time the heart of the Prophet ﷺ is washed. By the way, just as an interesting note, so we mentioned there are two times, but there are some scholars who said it was even four times. And there are some scholars who said the Prophet ﷺ's heart was washed three times. And if you want all the four, they say one, when he was 5 years old, right? When he was 5 years old, he was with Bani Sa'd. Very good. And he was with his foster mother, Halima. We refer to her Halima as Sa'diya. Sa'diya means from Bani Sa'd, from that tribe. But her name was Halima bint Abi Dhu'ayl. So when he was five, that was the first one. Then they mention, and the evidence isn't strong for it, some scholars said when he was 10 years old, it happened again. Others say when he was 40, right before the third one now, right before being sent as a prophet. But these two, and there is some doubt about those two, like as far as the evidence is not authentic and strong. The fourth one is the one that we mentioned before the Isra and Mi'raj. But I did want to bring a few questions. The first one is, couldn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Jibreel alayhi salam fill the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the Iman and wisdom without opening his chest, taking it out while he sees all that? Like, it could have been, right? So why open his heart that way? Why let him see all this? Now, obviously, he didn't experience any pain, right? Obviously. So I found something interesting from the scholars. They said that, or I believe it was Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah specifically, he said that this is an indication that the things that are going to happen on this journey are all going to be out of the ordinary, and you're not going to ever be in danger, and you're not going to be hurt, and therefore there's never a reason to be afraid. You understand? So the night starts off strange and out of the ordinary, where his chest is taken out, and he doesn't feel any pain, and he obviously doesn't die, and then it's put back. So he sees something like this, so he knows since he was safe with this, let's call it operational procedure, he is going to be safe for the rest of the night. And that's why when the Buraq, you know, jumps these fast distances, he's not scared. He knows he's in good hands, he's not going to be injured, he's not going to fall and get hurt. That is part of the lesson that he will get from that happening right in front of him. So that's one thing. The other thing is, the scholars also discussed, why did Jibreel come with a riding animal? Why did he bring the Buraq? Why didn't they just, what's the word when you just are transformed, huh? Teleport, Jazakallah Khair. Why did they just teleport to Bayt al-Maqdis? Or why didn't the earth fold right in front of them, and then the Prophet stepped and it unfolded and he's at Bayt al-Maqdis? And the scholars mentioned that there is honor when you bring someone important, a guest, you send them a vehicle, you send them someone to bring them. And so the Prophet ﷺ, there was an animal that was going to take him to. So it was as if I sent you a limo, I sent you a car. So it's not just come to me, but I also sent you a vehicle. Then the other thing is that we mentioned last week, we're kind of going through the gist of the story. And every time Jibreel alayhi salam knocked on the door of the gates of one of the heavens, the angel would ask, who is it? And he would say, Muhammad. Then he would say, is anyone with you? So, and some of the scholars commented that the angel sensed that someone was with Jibreel. And then he would say, Muhammad. Then he would say, has he been sent? Yani, has he been sent? Or it's as if you can add between, you know, brackets, has he been sent for? So every time in the gates they asked, has he been sent? Or has he been sent for? So you might think, yani, has he been sent as a messenger? Ursil, yani risala, like he became a prophet. Has he become a prophet yet? And you would imagine that the angels in the heavens would know when the Prophet was sent for and became a prophet of Allah Azza wa Jal. So there are three things here concerning that. The first is that, has he been sent yani for to ascend up to the heavens? Which brings to the third point, that from honoring the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, all the angels knew that he was going to come visit the heavens. But it's as if they didn't know that he was already sent for. So when the Prophet, when Jibreel knocked, they would say, has he been sent for? Yani, he's been sent to come up to for the visit, for the journey. So they didn't mean as a prophet, but they meant as to come up to the heavens. Then others said that it is ta'ajjuban, yani they were amazed that, oh, has he been sent already? Like, we didn't know that he was with you. And then, as I said, the third one is that they knew he was coming, but they just didn't know it was that time. That's just to, in case you're reading on your own, and then you see that, has he been sent? What does that mean? They didn't know that he was a prophet. He's been sent as a prophet some years ago. Like, we're like a year or so before the hijrah, and the angels in the heavens still don't know the Prophet ﷺ was sent to humanity. But that's not what it meant. Allahu a'lam. The last question or thing to discuss, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ascend from Bayt al-Maqdis? Why not ascend from yani to the heavens? Why did he go to Bayt al-Maqdis and then ascend from Bayt al-Maqdis to the heavens? Like, why not ascend from the Kaaba to the heavens? Does anyone want to answer that? Why was he sent from Bayt al-Maqdis? Why not the Kaaba? Yes, the intent was to visit Bayt al-Maqdis, but why did he go to the heavens from Bayt al-Maqdis and not from Mecca? Yes, sir. Okay, yes, we said that he had to, but why go up from there? Or maybe, khalas, they're already there. Yeah, add a stop. You know, when you add a stop on your phone. Yeah.
Going to Bayt al-Maqdis and made it like a tablet.
The caravan that he saw on the way back. Okay. Yes, sir. Sorry? The return of the Messiah. Aywa. The site where he is returning from. Okay. But someone could say, why there? Yani, why? So what? He can return from anywhere. Why did Rasulullah have to ascend from that site? Yes, sir. Sorry? To lead the other prophets?
Is very significant to, like.
Okay, good job. Yani, jazakumullah khair. Everything you said makes sense. Jazakumullah khair. So the scholars did mention that, first of all, Bayt al-Maqdis, besides being a site that was visited by all the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jal, it's also a place that is that has significance to Isa alayhi salam and to Ibrahim alayhi salam, to all the prophets. But also the Kaaba at that point was not the Kaaba that we venerate today. It was loaded with 360 idols inside and idols outside, and there was shirk. And by the way, where was the Qibla at this point? Bayt al-Maqdis still, right? So you see why Bayt al-Maqdis had its place. And the Kaaba still obviously had its place, but... And on top of that, another point. The prophets are going to meet and pray behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do you see that being appropriate in al-Kaaba? Yeah? With its idols, with you know, people all over the place. Like, it is not as a secluded, I guess, in a, for lack of a better term back then, location as Bayt al-Maqdis would have been. Anyways, just some interesting thoughts. But basically, then... The second thing is we went through last time the Prophet ﷺ ascending from one heaven to the next, and then he would meet different prophets at different levels of these heavens. And the scholars said that there isn't a significance for or a reason or wisdom behind why Isa and Yahya alayhi salam were in the second heaven, and why Yusuf alayhi salam was in the third, and why Idris was in the fourth. طيب, is there a significance as to why these prophets, yani, why wasn't Sheath there? Why wasn't Nuh there? He's one of the five greatest prophets. Why wasn't, pick anyone, Ash'iya, Armiya, Aramaya, you know, the other prophets, right? So the Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, tried to come up with some possible wisdoms. He says, Adam alayhi salam, with each one of the prophets that he met, there was something relevant to the life and the story of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, Adam alayhi salam was sent out of a magnificent place and a place that was very beloved and dear to his heart. He was sent out of Al-Jannah. And of course, later on, he will return to it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sent out of a city that was very beloved to him, and that was Mecca, and he returned to it victorious. He said that Isa and Yahya alayhi salam, both of them were harmed by their people or the people around them, specifically mentioned the Jews. They harmed them and attempted to kill Isa alayhi salam and succeeded in killing Yahya alayhi salam. Same thing with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he moved to Medina. He was harmed by the Jews of Medina and they attempted to kill him. And the lady at the end, when they conquered at the end, the lady was able to put the poison into the meat. Then he mentioned that Yusuf alayhi salam, he was betrayed by his brothers or like his family. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the upper hand, what did he do? He forgave them. And the same way, it's like the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, meaning his kinsmen, let him down and sent him out. And then later on, he got power, conquered Mecca and came back, but yet he just forgave them. Harun alayhi salam, if you know the story of Musa and Harun alayhi salam, you'll know that Bani Israel, they loved Harun alayhi salam very much. They loved Harun a lot. And Musa was a little like stern and kind of a little harder on them, but they always would go to Harun alayhi salam. So he was loved by his people, and in the same way Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very much loved by his followers, the believers. Then he mentioned Musa alayhi salam and his significance being there. He is a prophet who has suffered a lot from his people, both those who believed in him and those who didn't believe in him. And in the story of Musa, there are a lot of messages for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that explains also why Allah azza wa jalla mentions the story of Musa and the name Musa 136 times in the Quran. So there's a lot of mention there. Then Ibrahim alayhi salam, of course, he is the one who raised the foundation of the Kaaba. He's the one who purified the house, and he's the one who, Hajj, the story of Hajj, everything has its origins with him. So it's understandable why Ibrahim alayhi salam was there. So I believe we ended with, the last thing we spoke about was Al-Bayt al-Ma'mur, which we said was the, we spoke about it, right? Right? Okay. So what was the Kaaba of the heavens? And we said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that every day 70,000 angels will visit this house in the heavens. And it will be their first and their last visit. They will never come to it again. And every day 70,000 will come. And so this week, Monday, 70,000 visited, and Tuesday and Wednesday. Just this week, how many angels visited Al-Bayt al-Ma'mur? Or as we said last time, since the Prophet ﷺ spoke and told us about this, and it's been going on for Allah knows how long, since the Prophet ﷺ told us about it until today, how many angels have visited? I think we gave a number, it was like 376 billion or something like that, right? Anyways, so and then we mentioned the visit, the meeting with Ibrahim alayhi salam. Yeah, I remember that he said, "Welcome, righteous son, righteous prophet." Whereas all the other prophets said, "Welcome, righteous brother, righteous prophet." And then Ibrahim alayhi salam sent us a gift. Anyone remember? Well, really two gifts. One, he sent us a salam. And he's the only one who did that. He said, أَقْرِ أُمَّتَكَ مِنِّي السَّلَامِ. Give your ummah salam from me. And then let them know that al-Jannah has very fertile soil. One narration says, not enough trees. He's going to now give us a tip so we can plant trees. What is it? Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, and La ilaha illallah. And every time you say each one, a tree is planted for you in al-Jannah, in your palace in al-Jannah. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in the hadith that the trees of al-Jannah are so huge that you will travel for a long distance and you're still under the shade of one tree. So right now as you're sitting here, you can be just planting trees. You can plant easily 2,000 trees before you get up from here, before we're done, inshallah. So you can be listening and planting. People ask you, what do you do for a living? I'm a doctor, but I'm also a farmer. What do you do? I plant trees. What kind? Not sure. But I'll see them one day, inshallah. Can I visit you? You have to do something before you. All right. Wonderful. So then and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he got to what is known as he after meeting with Ibrahim alaihi salam, they ascended, kept climbing higher. One narration mentions that Jibril stopped. The Prophet ﷺ looked to Jibril, and we said Jibril is Shadidul Quwa, the most powerful of the angels, the leader of the angels, Dhu Mirra, powerful. And he looked like he was about to collapse upon himself. And he says, I cannot take one more step. He said, if I take one more step, I will burn up. So the Prophet ﷺ went beyond where even Jibreel alayhi salam could go, and he continued until he saw what is known as Sidrat al-Muntaha, the furthest most tree, or lot tree as we translate it. And the Prophet ﷺ describes that the tree, and it wasn't really that beautiful. He described that it had large leaves that looked like the ears of elephants, he said. They looked like the ears of elephants. And it had its fruits look like they were clay jugs, you know, the clay jars. And basically it's describing something very earth tone, nothing so special. And then some of the light of Allah touched this tree, and the tree completely transformed. And the Prophet ﷺ said its colors became indescribable. But what's amazing is that the Prophet ﷺ had of the most eloquent tongues. And when he says, I couldn't even describe the colors. One narration says, it's like, I didn't know the colors. It's like new colors. Okay, how do you describe a new color, right? And one narration mentions gold butterflies appeared and started fluttering around it. So it became so beautiful, transformed, and that's just from some of the light of Allah touching this tree. And then the Prophet ﷺ advanced, and this is where he spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah azza wa jal commanded the prayer. And he was commanded for himself and for us that we will pray 50 times within the night and day. Yani in our day we would have 50 prayers. So the Prophet ﷺ comes back down. And he meets Musa alayhi salam. He speaks to Musa alayhi salam. And Musa alayhi salam asks him, what has your Lord commanded from you? All right. Oh, by the way, I forgot. With Sidrat al-Muntaha, there's a narration that says Jibril. He asked Jibril about the tree and he told him this is Sidrat al-Muntaha, which means that he got with Jibril to this level and then he advanced beyond it by himself. And Jibreel told him that this is the furthest most lot tree, and that there are four rivers running beneath it, two rivers that are hidden, and meaning from the rivers of Al-Jannah, and then two from the rivers of the Dunya. And the Prophet ﷺ specifically mentioned the Nile and the Euphrates River, Al-Nil wal-Furat. And Anything significant about those two, the Nile and the Furat? طبعا the Nile is the greater one. ما في كلام. But yeah, I mean, longest river in the world, and all the life and the civilization that comes around these two. The Furat obviously is in a very important area. It's in Iraq and Ibrahim alayhi salam and all these prophets. But the point is that, yeah, so the question actually is, why is it that when the Prophet ﷺ came back down, the discussion was between him and Musa alayhi salam? So Musa alayhi salam asked him, what did your Lord command you? And he said, he commanded me 50 prayers within the day and night. So Musa alayhi salam advises, go back and ask your Lord to decrease. I asked Bani Israel for less than that, and they weren't able to do so. Okay. So the scholars said, possibly, why didn't he go back to Ibrahim alayhi salam? They said, there are some things about Musa alayhi salam. First of all, he was a kalim of Allah. He spoke to Allah. And when Allah spoke to him, he gave him commandments. So Musa is already familiar with that. When Allah speaks to you, it's not just to ask how you're doing. When Allah speaks to you, he gives you commandments, right? فَعْبُدْنِي وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, Allah said to Musa alayhi salam. So he knows that he's going to get commandments. That's number one. Number two, the scholars mentioned that Musa alayhi salam got the largest, from all the other prophets, the largest volume or amount of revelation, and more than Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then they said he was the leader of the second largest ummah ever. The largest ummah ever on the Day of Judgment will be our ummah, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But the second largest will be that of Musa alayhi salam. So he's someone who has experience with commandments and passing them on to large numbers of people, and then seeing the feedback and reaction of these people. Are they going to take well or any act upon it? Or are they going to resist? So he was in a better place to advise than Ibrahim alayhi salam. So, wallahu alam. Then, so the Prophet ﷺ goes back and asks for a decrease. The scholars say, when the Prophet ﷺ goes back to Allah to ask, does he go back to the same high point and he leaves Jibreel behind, and does he speak to Allah Azza wa Jal, or does he just turn to the side and make dua or ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decrease? Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala respond through an interpreter or someone who conveys the message, or does he speak directly to Allah? The narrations don't say. Because the whole point is really here about the salah. The Prophet was already honored by becoming a kalim of Allah, that Allah spoke to him. And now the idea is about the salah. So whether he turned or moved slightly to the side and made dua to Allah Azza wa Jalla, or Jibreel informed him, we don't know. So the first time, the Prophet goes back and the salawat are decreased by 10. So they become 40. So he comes back and Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet is narrating, Musa asked me, what did your Lord decree? And he said, there are 40 salawat. He said, ask your Lord to decrease. Go back and ask your Lord to decrease. I asked Bani Israel for less than that, and they weren't able to. So then he goes back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For the second time, 10 are knocked off. So now it's 30. Then he tells them the same thing. And the Prophet says in the narration, he says the same thing to me. So he went back and asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decrease. So now another 10 were taken off. So now it's 20 salawat. Then Musa alayhi wa sallam says the same thing. Then the Prophet goes back, and 10 are taken off. So now they're 10. This was the fourth return. And then Musa alayhi salam says the same thing, and the Prophet salam goes back, and 5 are taken off. So now how many remain? 5. So he goes back, when Musa alayhi salam asks him, and he says there are 5. And Musa alayhi salam says, go back and ask your Lord to decrease. I asked Bani Israel for less than that, and they couldn't do it. Can you imagine that? When you read the story of Musa alayhi salam with Bani Israel, just every corner they gave him a hard time. Every corner they disobey, or they cut corners, or just unbelievable. So they couldn't even do less than 5. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Let me see where this is." And so the Prophet ﷺ here says that he felt ashamed for how many times he went back to Allah Azza wa Jal. Says like, I just feel ashamed from how many times I went back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like, how many times could you, and we're not even comparing to Allah, and no one is comparable to Allah Azza wa Jal. But if someone does you a favor, like, I don't know, a judge or some governor or something, and you go to his office and they do something for you, and you knock on his door, I come back and say, you know, something, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. Do you mind changing it to this? I'm like, sure, absolutely no problem. And you go and you, I'm sorry, no, it's, I'm sorry, just one more. The third time. Now, I'm so sorry. Okay. Yani, this is a human being. We don't compare Allah to his creation. But this is a human being, and you, how many times could you knock on someone's door without feeling bad? Even if they're not important, you'd be like, I'm so sorry, wallahi. You know? So the Prophet ﷺ says that I have felt bad from how many times I kept going back to my Lord. And when the Prophet ﷺ said that, a caller called out. Nada munadin, yani someone called out, O Muhammad, they are five in execution, in ada. You do them in execution, they are five, but 50 in reward. So multiplied by 10. Then the Prophet ﷺ descends down to Bayt al-Maqdis. If you take the other narration, we mentioned this in the beginning, that he led the prophets in prayer, then ascended up to the heavens, or he ascended up to the heavens, came back, led the prophets in prayer, and then rode on the Buraq and came back. So in this narration then, Prophet ﷺ got on the Buraq and started returning back to Mecca. There is a narration that mentions on the way back, he saw a caravan that was on their way to Mecca. And they had lost a camel of theirs. And he yelled out to them that your camel is in such and such a place. طيب. And we said this could be explained by what we mentioned last time, how the Buraq moved, that he jumped from where he was until as far as his eyes could see, or the end of the horizon. So the scholars who mentioned this, or the Mashayikh who explained it this way, they said, while he's in the jump, he saw from his vantage point where the lost animal was, or where the lost camel was, and yelled out to them that your camel is in such and such an area. And there's also a narration that says they recognized his voice, and they said it sounds like the Muhammad from Mecca, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyways, this narration mentions that when he landed near their campsite, and he drank a little bit from a container that had water and put it back, and then he continued and made it back to Mecca. And one narration says he made it back to his bed while his bed was still warm. Yeah? When your bed is still warm, that means you haven't been gone for long, right? You wake up at night, you get out of bed, do something, come back, it's still warm. That means you weren't gone for long. Okay. By the way, just an interesting point. If you're in a desert and you find water and it belongs to someone, you're allowed to drink from it. So this is just a fiqh issue. There's no ownership to water. So you could drink from it. And I had a relative who almost died of thirst in the desert. And they were like all ran out of water. And then they found a huge container that was covered. And it was known that this was someone else's water. And two of them drank, and then one said, no, I'm not going to drink until I get permission. And the owner was far. He said, I waited until I got there, and then I asked him, he says, yes, then I went back and drank. And that's why the more you know, the easier life becomes. Like, he could drink from it, and the owner wouldn't even have the right to say, no, it's my water, you can die. I don't feel like sharing today. Allah ma ali kayfak. Hashrab wa hatammam kama. All right. طيب. So the Prophet ﷺ, in the morning, he was at the Kaaba, and of all people, yeah, قد سألت ربي حتى استحيت. So of all people, Abu Jahl came to him And the Prophet narrates it himself. He said he was looking and he was worried and he had all this concern and anxiety, and he had a perplexed look on his face. And Abu Jahl of all people came to him and he said, did anything happen? Because he could see the look on his face. And this is what I was saying last time, that in the Prophet, when you put yourself in his place, you think, no, I wouldn't do the same thing. Prophet was different. Like, of all people, if you had to tell people of this journey that's hard to believe and all the miraculous things that happened, I would start with Abu Bakr. I would start with Abu Bakr. And then I would tell Ali ibn Abi Talib, and I would tell, you know, my wife, and I would tell all the believers, that the ones that are most going to accept and believe in what happened. And then we start to let it trickle out. But the first guy who came was the worst guy. It was Abu Jahl of all people. He came and he said, did anything happen? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. He said, what happened? He said, last night I went to Bayt al-Maqdis and I came back. And I would have just said, no, nothing. It's fine. So it's all right. Don't worry about it. Because I don't want him to, I don't want to start with him. I'll let him know later, tomorrow. But not right, not the first guy. So he kept like a straight face. He said, first he said, هَلْ كَانَ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, did anything happen? He said, أَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ دَعُوتُ قَوْمَكَ إِلَيْكَ أَتُحَدِّثُهُمْ بِمَا حَدَّثْتَنِي أَتُحَدِّثَهُمْ بِمَا حَدَّثْتَنِي. That narration says, أَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ دَعُوتُ قَوْمَكَ أَتُحَدِّثُهُمْ بِذَلِكَ. If I call your people, would you tell them what you just told me? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. And for the first time in their history, he started to call everyone to listen to the Prophet ﷺ. And he used to hire girls to walk and follow the Prophet ﷺ and sing and drown out his voice so nobody hears it. They brought another ibn al-Harith all the way from al-Ta'if to just come and follow the Prophet ﷺ. And then when he starts preaching, he starts telling stories just to get the crowd away. And now for the first time ever, they're calling. So he starts to call. He said, Ya ma'ashara bani Ka'b ibn Lu'ay. He starts to call them all. And they gathered. And the Prophet ﷺ told, he said, tell them what you just told me. And the Prophet ﷺ said, last night I went to Bayt al-Maqdis and I returned in the same night. So a journey that takes them 1 month going and 1 month coming, Prophet ﷺ went in the same night and came back. And the narrator says, so people were between put their reactions, putting their hands on their head and clapping their hands or clapping in disbelief. And this is a cultural thing. I always like to ask people, what does that look like, clapping in disbelief? So I think Arabs know what that means, right? What? Yeah? Clapping in disbelief. But when I ask, people start doing this. Like, it doesn't look like disbelief. Looks like you're starting an applause for someone, like in the movies. But it's like this. La ilaha illa. Somebody tells you a huge lie, like, La ilaha illa. This guy is such a liar, yeah? Like that, you know? So, and then some left Islam. This narration of al-irtidad, the people apostatizing, is mentioned by al-Hakim in his book, al-Mustadrak. He actually mentions it, that some people actually left Islam. You know, the newer Muslims, they actually left. Okay, and Imam al-Dhahabi says that the narration is authentic, or he authenticated the narration. So a number of things. We're talking about, until today, there are some people who have issues with this story in particular, the Isra and Mi'raj. Until today. Yani it seems like for all times it will be the measure, or the, I guess, the criterion between the believer and the one who just doesn't want to believe. That until this day, you'll find people saying that, oh, it doesn't make sense, or oh, how can someone, you know, cover these huge distances and all that. Remember that story I told you? Did I say it last week about the guy who was saying, you know, if the moon split, what would happen to the gravitational pull and all these things? All these laws of physics that he's quoting, who created these laws? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who can cancel them or put them on pause? What's the problem? So But until today, but if you look at the Quran and you look at the miracles of all the prophets, they're not designed to be things that are just normal and ordinary that anyone can do or perform. That's exactly what a mu'jiza means. Al mu'jiza. Actually, mu'jiza is not even a very strong word. Al mu'jiza from ya'jaz al insan, when you're not capable of doing something. So it's something beyond the ordinary that you would be incapable of doing. But ayah is even a stronger word. But the point is that if you look at Musa alayhi salam when he split the Red Sea, Allah says, فَكَانَ كُلُّ فِرْقٍ كَالطَّوْضِ الْعَظِيمِ. Can you imagine that? That when Musa pointed to the Red Sea, it split open. And how deep is the Red Sea? I don't know, but it's deep. And it opened up all the way to the bed of the bottom of the seabed. And where'd the water go? It was like a mountain. They had two mountains on the side, like a mountain of water, as high as your eye could see, on this side and this side. And then the ground was wet, not even muddy, and they could walk on it. And how would you, what would that look like visually? Like you're walking on the seabed, and there's a mountain of water this way, it parted, and the other one parted the other way. And it looks like, and you touch it, it's water, but it's staying put. And now, is that normal? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does things beyond the ordinary. And that's why when people say, oh, the moon can't split, and how can the moon split, and then we put it back to, and nothing happened, and nothing was disrupted, and how come the world didn't see the moon split? طيب, let me ask you this. If I told you yesterday at 9:36 p.m., the moon actually split like this for 10 seconds and came back together. There were 200 people in the room. How many of you would have seen it yesterday? Don't put your hand up. Because that would mean, if you would have said that I would have seen it, that means yesterday at 9:36 you were staring up at the moon. Even if you're outside having a conversation with someone, the moon would split for 20 seconds, come back, you wouldn't even know. Unless your conversation was about the moon. So how many people would see it? Anyways, the point is that, when you Google, is there a crack on the moon? You will find video after video made by Muslims about how when the astronauts landed, they saw a huge crack. So many videos on YouTube and so many websites. So, oh yes, there is a crack on the moon. One of our Maghrib instructors actually called NASA. And a lot of you guys, some of you work for NASA. He called NASA and said, hey, did you guys ever find a crack on the moon? They said, no. You guys know the joke, right? They said, no, all the crack is in the Bronx. There's no crack on the moon. All right, or Detroit or whatever you want. The point is that... there are things out of the ordinary. If you want to come and do calculations in physics, it's not going to work out. And if it did work out, it wouldn't be something miraculous that only a genuine prophet of Allah could do. Moving on. So then some of the people of the Quraysh, they had been to Bayt al-Maqdis. So they said, some of us, and they knew that the Prophet ﷺ had never traveled to Bayt al-Maqdis. So they said, some of us have seen Bayt al-Maqdis, so describe it to us. So the Prophet ﷺ, he described what he saw. He went at night. It wasn't a tour of the architecture of Bayt al-Maqdis. He went in, led the prayer, and then ascended from that point. Then he came down, according to the other narration, didn't even go inside, got on the Buraq and rode back. How much would he notice its architecture? So he described it roughly. There's some of you who've been praying here, since this area has been built. How many windows are in here? Don't count them now. How many windows? How many lights? It's not fair to ask you that. Even if you've been praying here for 3 years, it's not fair to tell you how many light bulbs. Do you ever count them? How many fans type? How many windows? How many arches over the windows? It's not fair. So they started to ask the Prophet ﷺ about details that even the architect forgot. It's not fair, but they're not trying to be fair. They're just trying to stump him and prove he is a liar in front of the audience, in front of people, and embarrass him. He said, the Prophet said, I was taken with so much worry and concern. He says, then I looked up and Allah brought the image of Bayt al-Maqdis right in front of me. And I, in my mind now, I imagine it just like the image is floating in front of you and you could like zoom in, pinch out, turn it, flip it. And he said, I could see it right in front of me. So they start to ask for ridiculous details and he answered it because he could see it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just like that. And he, without a single mistake, to the point that they said, أَمَّا النَّعْتِ النَّعْتِ يعني الوصف أَمَّا النَّعْتِ فَقَدْ وَاللَّهِ أَصَبْ. He said, ask for the description, wallahi, he got it. It's accurate. But they still wouldn't believe. So someone ran and got and told Abu Bakr. So this is one of those greatest moments in the history of the planet. Someone ran and told Abu Bakr and said, you should see Muhammad is saying that he went to Bayt al-Maqdis last night and he woke up amongst us this morning. And the first answer of Abu Bakr was, if he has said that, because he needs to verify, he doesn't know if this person is speaking the truth or not. He said, if he has said that, then he has spoken the truth. Wallahi la in kana qalahu qala faqad laqad sadaq. If he said that, he has spoken the truth. So the man said, how can you believe something like that? How can you believe you go to Bayt al-Maqdis and come back and takes us a month, 2 months going and coming? And look, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he wasn't just a Siddiq, يعني صدق, he just believed everything. And he didn't like to argue, he was non-confrontational. And sometimes some authors, they don't analyze his personality properly and they make it look like he was just this timid fellow who just صدق, yeah, I believe everything. La, he believed because he was smart. And that's why the companion said Abu Bakr was the smartest one, the most intelligent one amongst us. So when the man says, how can you believe something like that? Look at this logic. He said, I believe him in something greater than that. In news that comes instantly from the heavens. And I believe that he is the prophet of Allah. Jibreel comes to him. Sometimes we're sitting with him. We ask him a question. He stays quiet. Then he says, Jibreel just told me. Where did Jibreel come from? He brought a message from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It came down in mere moments. He said, I believe him in something greater than that. News coming from the heavens in an instant. That's greater than a journey within the earth in a short period of time. So he went to the Prophet ﷺ. And I'd like you to imagine this, how it's not just, I don't imagine that it's just a believer supporting his Prophet, but also a best friend supporting his best friend. That you can, if you imagine that the Prophet ﷺ is sitting, and the people are gathered. And by the way, the other reaction was some people laughing. So you can see Abu Jahl still happy, still calling people, keep pushing it. Like, you see, can you believe this, man? And some people are laughing, and some people clapping their hands in disbelief, and others, I'm not following this man anymore. I'm not believing in this religion. And Abu Bakr comes while the Prophet is sitting amongst these masses and this commotion. And he goes, Ya Rasulullah, did you go to Bayt al-Maqdis last night and you woke up amongst us this morning? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. Everyone's waiting because this is his best friend. And everyone's waiting to hear, to see the reaction of Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr tells him out loud in front of everyone, Sadaqt. And the Prophet ﷺ tells him, Wa anta ya Aba Bakr as-Siddiq. And you, Abu Bakr, you are a Siddiq. Other narrations said that the Prophet ﷺ would ask him, and as he would explain, he would say, Sadaqt, ashhadu innaka Rasulullah. Sadaqt, I bear witness that you are the messenger of Allah. And then the Prophet ﷺ told him, wa anta ya Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And you, Abu Bakr, you are a Siddiq. And from that day, he became known as Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the truthful. And he, because he believed his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a narration going back to the caravan on the way back. The Prophet, he said that he saw. He said, "Let there be a deciding point between me and you, and that is there is a caravan on its way here. The lead camel, they used to adorn, when they had a lead camel, they used to adorn, yani decorate the lead camel in different ways. So he said the lead camel is dressed in, adorned in a specific way with these colors, with this kind of, you know. And then they lost a camel in an area, and I called out to them that your camel is in the area of such and such. And they had a container of water that was covered. I drank from it, and I covered it back. They said, okay, that will tell us if you're speaking the truth. How far away are they? And based on the distance where the Prophet ﷺ saw them, you could estimate they're like a day and a half, they're half a day away. He said they'll be here on the day of such and such. And they said, okay, that will be our deciding factor. Because there's no way he could have at night gone to this caravan that was a day or a day and a half or half a day away and come back half a day and still wake up there and tell. There's no way he would know something like that. So the next day, or the day of, they were all out in the morning early, awaiting, and then sure enough, from the horizon, they see a caravan approaching. When they got closer, the lead camel is adorned and decorated the same way the Prophet ﷺ described. And these are not Muslims who were out on a journey. They were non-Muslims, pagans. So when they finally arrived, they said, did you guys lose a caravan on the night of such and such? Did you guys lose a camel, Jazakallah Khair, on the night of such and such? They said, yes. And did someone call out to you and tell you where it is? They said, yes. Did you have a container of water that someone drank from? They said, yes. We came back and it had less water than before. And they still wouldn't believe the Prophet ﷺ. Because their point was that they're just trying to prove that he's a liar. They weren't trying to prove to themselves or find evidence that he's a genuine prophet so they can follow him. They're just trying to prove that he's a liar. Even when they asked for miracles, they were trying to stump the Prophet ﷺ. They weren't trying to say, prove to me that you're a genuine prophet. Do something out of the ordinary, I'll believe in you. They're just challenging him just to ridicule him in front of people, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, as I said, like there are many ways, especially with the seerah. You know, the seerah is very deep, and there are many different angles through which you can study the seerah, and there are many different angles through which you can see the exact same story. And I used to do this, I used to teach, even before for Al Maghrib Institute, before that, I used to teach the seerah for this other institute, and it was interesting how we would tell this story and say, okay, what lessons and benefits do you see from this story? And we would have so much different input, because everyone comes from a different background, from a different personalities, different discipline. And there was someone who gave a lecture on geology from the seerah, an hour-long lecture on geology from the seerah. I don't even know how, okay? But he's a geologist, so when he hears that on the way back from Tabuk, they saw a washal, which is a rock that has water coming out of it, or when we just see this description of the Harat of Medina, this volcanic rock, so he can understand so much about the terrain. There was a sister who was writing a book on the counseling methods of the Prophet ﷺ. She was a counselor, you know. So you can see the same story from a different angle. And when I used to teach this class, I used to be able to tell people their profession just from what they see in the story. Like someone would say, I see this in the story. Are you an educator? Do you teach? Yes, actually, I'm a teacher. Someone would say, I saw this. Do you work in sales or something like that? Yes, actually, I do work in sales. Like that's how deep the seerah is, that everyone can look at it from a different angle and you can just keep piling and piling the gems from the seerah. But I did want to focus on the idea that the Isra and Mi'raj journey happened in body and in spirit, that it was not a dream. And there's a lot in the story that says this happened in body and in spirit and not a dream. So that's my focus, because we also kind of, every time we deal with this story, we're dealing with people who say, well, this is not possible and this could not happen and this, according to physics, this is not, you know. So we're talking to those people specifically. So from all the possible angles, I wanted to take this angle and say and argue that the Isra and Mi'raj journey happened in body and in spirit. It was not just a dream, and it was not the spirit of the Prophet in the dream having these experiences. The first thing is, when we look at the verses that we began with last time in Surah Al-Isra, Subhanalladhi Asra bi'abdihi. The scholar said, when can you refer to someone as a abd? And when do you refer, if it just happened in spirit, would that spirit be called the abd of Allah, the worshipper of Allah? Abd hina, an interesting point. So the word abd in Arabic means worshipper, and it also means like servant or slave. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Prophet as his abd, he means in the sense as that he's his worshipper. Why? Because the highest level you can attain is to become a worshipper of Allah Azza wa Jal. And it would not have much value for Allah Azza wa Jal to refer to the Prophet as his slave here, just like I am his slave, you're his slave, his ownership, just like he owns the trees and the jinn and everything. There's no value, he doesn't set him apart from anyone here. But when the Prophet ﷺ refers to himself as abd, he means as a servant and a slave of Allah. Because he's always careful to not leave room for anyone to deify him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling him his abd, his devout worshipper. And if it were a journey in spirit, would that spirit be called abd? Because life is, what is life or being alive? It is when the spirit still has connection to the body. When that connection breaks, the body becomes called, what's the body called anymore? A corpse, the janazah. Yeah? Like when we have a janazah in the masjid, they say, bring the janazah this way. Nobody says, bring Hassan Abdul Latif this way. Or, that was just a coincidence. I didn't mean like the Abdul Latif family. Yeah, they don't say, bring so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. They say, bring the janazah. The body becomes just a janazah. And the spirit becomes a spirit. You would never be abd unless the two are connected. Anyways, that's the first thing. From the other things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised the eyesight of the Prophet. What does that mean? He really praised the manners and the behavior of the Prophet during this journey. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla says, مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. Look at the excellent manners of the Prophet ﷺ. When Allah Azza wa Jalla was speaking to him, he kept his eyes in the same place. Curiosity didn't get the best of him. He didn't try to raise his eyes a little bit, see if he could see the one with which he is speaking or to whom he is speaking. He didn't do any of that. And he kept his eyes in the same place, didn't try to transgress taha. So his eyesight did not swerve, nor did it transgress. You know how eyesights transgress, right? Your friend opens the door, salamu alaikum, you look inside. Malak ya, where are you looking inside? You know what I'm talking about? Your friend opens the trunk of his car, you look inside. Your friend opens a wallet, what do? You look inside. They open a bag, everyone does this. Their phone rings, could you hand me my phone? Eyesights transgress. People curious, want see what's going on. I always talk about this guy. I brought him to my house and I'm looking for a piece of paper. Every time I opened a drawer, he got up and went like this to look in the drawer. جايبينك ضيف ولا مفتش انت؟ So the Prophet is, Allah Azza wa Jalla is praising that the Prophet's, his eyesight did not swerve and it did not transgress, try to look at what it didn't look at. Now, what does this have to do with it being a dream versus in body and in spirit? What does this point mean? When is someone's behavior and manners praised in a dream? Yet with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praise how he behaved in his dream? You understand? You praise someone's behavior, how they actually behaved, how they acted somewhere. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised him and praised his akhlaq and his manners and praised how he never lifted his eyes because it actually happened. Otherwise, why are you praising someone's behavior in a dream? Oh, yesterday someone called me all these names and I just said, may Allah forgive you. MashaAllah, where was this? It was in my dream. Oh, really? I'm not impressed anymore. Because nothing's impressive in a dream. Prophet ﷺ needing a physical animal. You remember the long hadith of when the Prophet ﷺ was in his dream, then two angels came, and how does it start, that narration? It talks about, last night in my dreams, two angels came to me. There's not a single narration about the Isra al-Mi'raj that says in a dream, last night in a dream, ever, right? Whereas every narration where he sees something in a dream, it clearly says, last night in a dream, last night in my sleep, last night I saw, okay? That's one. And in that narration, when they took him and he saw the hellfire, some of the punishments, he saw al-Jannah, he doesn't talk about how they got there. And whenever you have like the description of how, you know, the physical animal, the color of the animal sweating when Jibreel said, no one's greater than him who's ever ridden you, all these details, and then how it moves, all this shows that it's not a dream. Because in the dream, when's the last time you had a dream about going to someone's house, but you stopped at the traffic light, and you actually stopped for like 35 seconds, and then you signaled that you just get there at the house in the dream. So all these details don't show. Tying the buraq. When's the last time in your dream you parked the car, you locked the door, you checked that it was locked, and it doesn't happen. Sah? Then the Prophet ﷺ drank from the container. How did he drink from this container of the caravan in his dream? And the water decreased. How? All right, forget that. What was the whole issue? Why was Abu Jahl calling the Quraysh to listen to him? Because it was impossible to believe that in a dream he went to Bayt al-Maqdis? That was the issue? And wallah, I don't understand some of these contemporary writers who say, no, it was just a dream type. It was a dream. If I tell you I was in Shanghai last night, you tell me, and you woke up amongst us? Yes, it was a dream. Are you impressed that I went to Shanghai in my dreams? It's not impressive. For what's the big deal? And why did some people leave Islam and they're clapping their hands in disbelief and others are laughing? And Abu Jahl is calling people over for a dream because it was hard to believe that you could go somewhere in your dream. If you tell me you went to Shanghai in your dream, well, I went to the moon in my dreams, huh? I saw Elon Musk there. Then I took his oxygen and left him there. But why was his heart taken and filled with wisdom and washed and filled with iman? The preparation for this journey of what he's actually about to see. In a dream, you need a preparation. And someone might say, well, maybe the preparation was made in the dream. Really? In the dream, they washed his heart, so in his dream, he could be strong and see that. Doesn't even make sense. The Prophet ﷺ returned and his bed was still warm. Jibreel couldn't move any further. Okay, you could argue that it's a dream, but when you say it's a dream, you kill the magnificence of the journey. لَقَدْ رَأَى مِنْ آيَاتِ رَبِّهِ الْكُبْرَى. He saw from some of the amazing signs of his Lord. No, he didn't. It's just a dream. Oh, the Prophet ﷺ became a kaleem of Allah Azza wa Jal. No, because it was in his dream that he spoke to Allah. You understand? You killed the honor that Allah gave him in the story by just making it a dream. So Allah spoke to him in his dream. So is he a kaleem? Allah spoke to Musa alayhi salam actually, and Musa became the kaleem. And Ibrahim alayhi salam was the khalil of Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has the honor of being both the kaleem and the khalil. But thanks to every nasheed artist alive, we all think of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the habib. Ya habib Allah, ya habib. Every nasheed, ya habib Allah. Khalil, al-khulla is a higher level of love than being a habib. So we're demoting when you say the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is habibullah or habibullah. We're demoting him. He's the khalil of Allah azza wa jalla. So being a Khalil and a Kaleem, both these honors, but now you killed one because it was just a dream. So he's not a Kaleem anymore. The scholar said, look at the importance of the Salah, that all the commandments and the obligations came from and through Jibreel or one way or another, except for the Salah, it came directly from Allah Azza wa Jal. And that shows you the importance of Salah. And now you said it's a dream, now you killed it. You killed the importance of Salah. You understand? Yeah? Also the Mi'raj, not just the Buraq being a physical animal for this journey, but in the dream, you don't need the riding instrument in such detail, but the Mi'raj also was needed. Whereas in the hadith of dreaming of seeing the hellfire in paradise, Prophet ﷺ didn't mention the vehicle that took him there. You see that? Or in any other hadith, where Prophet ﷺ is describing a dream, never described the vehicle that took him to the heavens, ever. Except here, said then they brought forth the Mi'raj. The Prophet ﷺ seeing Jibreel in his original form, which is a big deal. But now it's not a big deal because he just in a dream. He saw it in a dream. But he actually saw it. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, what's the verse that says? وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى عِنْدَ سِدْرَةِ الْمُنْتَهَى. And he saw him, who's him? Jibreel. Another time. So what was the first time? When he saw him after revelation, after the period that was known as the Fatrat Inqita' al-Wahi, the cessation of revelation. And then when he saw Jibreel, the next time he saw him in his original form. And so this is the second time he saw him in his original form. And Allah mentions it in the Quran that he saw him. All right, what else do we have? And then just in the dream of when the Prophet went to the heavens, like there wasn't the repetitiveness of knocking on each one of the gates and then asking permission, and who is it? And it's Jibreel, and who is with you? Muhammad. And has he been sent for? And then he welcomed him and came in, and every time, all that was skipped. The details indicate that it actually happened in body and in spirit. What would also be the significance of describing the Buraq and the Buraq, you know, neighing or sweating? What would be the significance of describing this animal if it does? It's just a dream. It doesn't exist yet. I don't know. Like, how many of you enjoy? Okay, we won't agree on this, but. One of the things I can't stand is when my kids tell me their dreams. I'm like, don't tell. It's just nonsense. Don't tell me. And then there was it's not real. It didn't happen. It has no meaning, no tafsir, no significance. Just a waste of time. So what's the significance of saying the Buraq فوق الحمار ودون البغل أبيض? What's the significance if this doesn't even exist? It's just a dream. Why do we even need to know the animal you rode in a dream? There's no significance whatsoever. Okay, maybe I'm just pushing this point too much here, but... And if it were a dream, the Prophet would have said it clearly. We said there are 20 narrations in al-Bukhari, 18 narrations in Sahih Muslim, and in other books also, and not a single one of them, not a single one says, I saw last night in a dream, or I went last night in my dream to Bayt al-Maqdis. Now you might say, why are you making a big deal out of this? Because this opens the doors to many other things, right? And that's why some of the books, inshallah, when we start our seerah class, we're going to start also by critiquing the classic and the contemporary books of the seerah. And there are some books that we might have in our bookshelves at home right now, where if you pay attention, the author denies the existence of Jibreel, and they denies the audience, the angels. And any time where Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, it's a dream. You know, The Life of Muhammad, that book, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Huh? You have it? By Muhammad Hussein Haykal. Many of us have it. It's translated in very good, clear, crisp language. You know, it makes you cry and all that. But if you notice, every time he mentions Jibreel coming to the Prophet ﷺ, it was a dream. Even in the cave, when he became a prophet, he said he was sleeping in his cave when he saw in a dream the angel came to him. That's a big deal. If the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet in his dreams, that's a big deal. And it can put doubt, cast doubt on everything else. That he said he saw, you know, Jibreel, and the angel said this to me, and it was a dream every time. And by the way, that's one of the wisdoms behind why the Prophet ﷺ received revelation in more than one way. More than one way. Like there were 8 different ways through which the Prophet ﷺ received the message from Allah Azza wa Jal. Like why 8? Why not just one? Because look, if it's just dreams, then he couldn't do anything without going to sleep. صح ولا لا؟ يعني they ask him a fiqh question, طيب, let me sleep on it. Literally. Doesn't make sense. It's a big problem. It just opens the doors to all kinds of issues and problems and casting doubt on everything. But no, it happened in body and in spirit. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Najm mentions it so many times. مَا كَذَبَ الْفُؤَادُ مَا رَأَى أَفَتُمَارُونَهُ عَلَى مَا يَرَى. يعني you're going to doubt what he actually saw with his own eyes. وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى. And he saw him a second time. عند سدرة المنتهى, at the location of the furthest most lot tree. عندها جنة المأوى. From beyond that point is al-jannah. إِذْ يَغْشَ السِّدْرَةَ مَا يَغْشَى. This is exactly what happened. What enveloped and what affected the tree that made it change. مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. All this, Allah Azza wa Jalla is defending his behavior in the dream and describing what he saw in his dream. Jazakallah khair. All right, anyway, so with that, I'll stop here. But that was basically the gist of the story of Al-Isra al-Mi'raj. Believe it or not, the scholars have a lot of discussions and a lot of details on why this and why that and why the significance of this and the other, and many, 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 many different narrations, and they authenticate some and weaken some. So there is, you put them all together and you come up with a very detailed story, and that is the story that the believers don't hesitate for one second in believing, while others, this is like the biggest issue to them. And that's usually the way of those who have doubt and those who are not believers. I remember, just to close with this, one time I was at work. I used to work at this company, and this coworker says, "You're Muslim?" I said, "Yes." She said, "So you believe that your prophet rode on a winged horse?" Because she's taking the weak narrations of the wings and all that stuff. And I remember I was confused at why she would ask a question like that. And this was before the da'wah days, but I calculated quickly. I said, "I bet you she doesn't believe in God. Because if you believe in God, what's the big deal? Winged horse, winged elephant, winged unicorn, rhinoceros, and temalikinti." So I said, "Do you believe in God?" She said, "No." I said, "That's the problem. If you believe in God, you believe the rest." You know? Like, remember the hadith? I'll just close with this. But remember when the hadith, when the Prophet ﷺ said that while a man, this is towards the end of time, while a man was riding a cow, so already something wrong, right? Cows, you don't ride cows. While a man was riding a cow, it turned to him and said, "I wasn't created for this." And then the Prophet ﷺ says, "I believe in this hadith, and so does Abu Bakr, and so does Umar." And they weren't even there. But he's giving examples of the types of believers that will believe it. Abu Bakr will believe this hadith, and Umar will believe this hadith. So he's saying, will you? So when someone says, look, a cow speaking, like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the cow, and he also created the animals that can speak. Have you seen them? No? What animals speak? You're like my children. Parrots, right? I don't know, there's this Arab family, I think they're a Syrian family that has a parrot on Instagram. Have you ever seen them? Huh? This parrot, يعني, عجيب, man. He's like, get up and pray, and then of course he speaks to the children the way the parents speak to it, فضايح, يعني. But the point is that, طيب, who created this animal and made it speak? Can Allah make another animal speak? But people try to make a big deal out of something where there is no big deal. But anyways, I'll stop here. Jazakallah khairan for listening attentively and for coming. Sallallahu barak ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.